just begin this time by, the reason I bring that up, it is a psalm of lament. And life sometimes doesn't resolve itself neatly and tidily as we'd like. And I just want to just take a moment right now. I think it's just proper for us to remember those people who suffered from the earthquake and the tsunami. You know, for them, the psalm probably, even though they don't know God, I know the psalm probably is a reality for them as they mourn the loss of people, loved ones, and so forth. So let's just take a moment and pray for them real quick as we go to God's word. Father, we know from the psalms that life is difficult. And there are times when we feel like we look for God for days on end with tears as our only bread, and yet you are not to be found, and our hearts are heavy. And Lord, how many are suffering now in Japan and all around the world for those who have lost loved ones. And Lord, it's just a reminder of how weak and mortal we are and how finite we are. And Lord, we pray for mercy. And that is all we can do. We pray for your mercy and for your grace. Lord, open wide our hearts that we may have the compassion that you have and the love that you have. Lord, you take no joy in the death of people. Lord, as we come to your word today, help us to come with a grieving heart as we grieve with those who grieve, but also with a heart of just humility, teachability, that we may receive your word and that it may comfort us and give us strength for this life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're continuing in our series. We're near the end, and as often as Paul's tendency in his letters, he often front-loads his letters with doctrine and theology in the front part, and in the latter part, he usually goes to ethics, how we ought to live out our life in light of the things that he just said in the earlier part of the letter. Thessalonians is no exception. In chapter 4, we begin with the phrase, finally, and there's also actually another word in there that's not translated in the NIV. There's a word, then. Finally, then, my brothers and sisters, how now then should we live in light of the things that I've just taught you and written to you? And so we come to what is often Paul's ethical part of the letter. And if you, in the next few weeks, Pastor Jin and I, as we sort of expound on chapters 4 and 5, you'll see a lot of just really practical exhortations. So that's the kind of part that we're going into. So I want to just focus on 8 verses today, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Read that together, and then I'm going to take sort of a big picture look at what sanctification or living a life pleasing to God is according to this passage. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 8. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So Paul tells us that he instructed them on how to live a life pleasing God, in order to please God. The literal Greek is to walk. Walk, Paul instructs the Thessalonians to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. Walk so that you may please God. And walking is a term that Paul and the Hebrew writers often use to describe our life in its entirety. So Paul's not just talking about certain, you know, decisions that we make, certain parts of our life, but he's talking really about what Pastor Jin in our series on the Sermon on the Ten Commandments began with, is what we call the bent, where our life is bent towards God. So Paul's saying, live your life in such a way that it is pleasing to God, that it is bent towards this mindset that I'm living to please God. For those of you that don't know, today is my birthday. I am 41 years old. Thank you. 40 seems like a while back now. I was duly traumatized last year, less so this year. I've accepted the fact that I am well into my prime. Thank you. That's what I was looking for. There's a Korean word to describe kind of older men. It's called, in Korean, it's called ajishi. So I'm well into my ajishihood, and so I've accepted it. But last year, Esther and I both turned 40, and for Esther, her sister-in-law, her brother's wife, their birthdays were just a few days apart. And so what her brother and I decided to do is we decided to throw them a 40th sort of celebration together. And when we were doing it, we wanted to do something that would make them happy, right? And so all of us who have ever planned an evening or planned a party for someone we care about, we know how this goes. When you plan something for someone else, what is the goal that we are shooting for? What is our primary motive? Is it not to do something that will make the other person happy, to please them? So if I'm thinking about the menu for that evening, you know, I'm not thinking about, boy, what sounds good to me? I love sushi. I love Thai food. Or I love this kind of food. And then prepare all this food, you know, on that evening for myself to enjoy. Well, that's not how we normally think, right? When we're planning an event or dinner or like a surprise party for someone else, we're thinking about this question: how do I do something that would make them happy? How do I please them, right? And secondarily, how do I make the people who come to the party also happy? Because if the guests are happy, then I also know that, in this case, Esther and Chrissy would have been happy as well, that I know that their joy would be in having all the people that come to that have a good time. And so my focus is not on what I want or what makes me happy, but my focus is on what she wants and what makes her happy, okay? And by having that focus, something happens to me, is that when I focus on her happiness as my goal, then I measure my happiness by how happy she is. How happy I am with the event or how things turned out is directly proportional to how pleased she is with the event. And all of us who has ever done anything for anyone else know this intuitively. We know this. We don't need to be, I don't need to elaborate for the next 10 minutes on how why this is so. We just know this is so. And this is sort of the mindset that Paul begins chapter 4 with. He says, live life in order to please God. In other words, order your life in such a way that your primary goal is not in pleasing yourself or pleasing anyone else, but in pleasing God. In pleasing God. So we come to this part of the letter where Paul says that we ought to live life in such a way that is pleasing to God. The way to think about what then is this life that is pleasing to God, I want to kind of break that down, and I want to tie it in with another theme that Paul brings up in verse 3. Let's look at verse 3. It says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. How many guys use the word sanctified normally in your, like, everyday usage, right? Like, dude, you should be sanctified. You know, like that was a great sanctifying event. I feel so sanctified after this dinner. I mean, it's a word that we are not familiar with, right? Anyone kind of know what sanctified means? Kind of, right? We have vague ideas. And even for me, as someone who studied theology, and sanctification is one of the doctrines. It's hard to really nail down what sanctification looks like. But Paul tells us this one thing is for sure. He knows that it is God's will for us to be sanctified. Okay, so I think it's important for us to figure out what sanctification is. Paul doesn't know for sure if it's God's will for you to be an engineer. Okay, Andrew, you can listen to this. I know you're struggling through deciding your major. You know, Paul can't tell you if it's God's will for you to do biochem or go to engineering or something else. But Paul can tell you that it is God's will that we be sanctified. So I think we should really think about what sanctification is. And sanctification, though, is a hard sort of an idea to wrap our fingers around. It really is. I'm going to explain why. So one of the things that I think we can do is just simply equate for now, and it's not all of sanctification, but a large part of sanctification is If you're struggling with this idea of what sanctification is, then think of it simply as living life in such a way that it is pleasing to God. Okay? What is sanctification? Well, it is centering my life, it is ordering my life in such a way that the primary goal of my life is to please God. And I think that's a great way to think about what sanctification is. I think there's a little more depth to it, but as a general way, I think that's how Paul's mind works. He connects the two. He says, I want you to live life pleasing to God, and said, this is God's will. Be sanctified. So I think in Paul's mind, it is also a idea that are complementary to one another. So I want to talk a little about, so I'm going to use those two words interchangeably today, sanctification and what it means to live life pleasing to God. And I want us to examine a little bit what that life is, okay? Now, I know, just as a tendency, I know that I have a tendency to stay sort of in the abstract. That's just how I'm wired. I know this because when I go to small group and we're doing questions based off on my messages, it's very difficult to get people to track with me. I'm like, boy, I always make notes in my small group. Be more practical, please, Sam. So I'll try as best as I can. But I think there are certain things that I do need to communicate. What is life that is pleasing to God? What is sanctification? Well, there are a couple of things that I really want me to emphasize, and some of this I'm going to have to do in the abstract. And I want you to really, really think hard with me because I think it is important. At the end, I will end with really a couple of concrete applications that we can apply. There are a few things from this passage, and once again, this is just one passage, and there are many other passages that talk about sanctification and living life to please God. But I want to focus on this. I want to draw out a few things for you about what I think Paul has in mind when he's talking about sanctification. First, I think the first thing that Paul would tell us, if he were here telling us, sort of explaining his passage about what he was trying to communicate, is that I think the first thing he would tell us is that how we live matters. Okay? The first thing about sanctification that we really need to grasp, and this is really important, is that how you and I live actually matters. Okay? I'll say it one more time for emphasis. How you and I live actually matters. Now you may be saying to yourself, boy, that's about as obvious of a statement as anyone could say. Of course, how I live matters, okay? And I don't think there's anyone in here who would say, okay, well, I disagree. I don't think it matters however I live. I think all of us would say, next point, Pastor Sam, that's point taken. Okay, we know that how we live matters. Well, let me just bear with me as I explain why that is sometimes a challenge for us as a Christian. In most everyday life, we naturally, sort of without even thinking, connect behavior and identity, or who we are, or who people are, okay? So for example, if you are someone who constantly tends to fib, or exaggerate, or just flat out lie, okay, then people are going to identify you as someone that doesn't just exaggerate or lie, but they're going to identify you as what? As a liar or as a dishonest person. So what happens in natural life is that we identify behavior, well, we correlate behavior and identity very seamlessly. It just happens to us. So for example, if you are a nice person, if you are always a person that is always helping someone, hey, can I help you with that? Or always generous, you know, let me buy that for you. Or always thinking of you, you know, I was at this place, you're kind and you're generous and you do nice things. People don't just say, oh, this person does nice things. They eventually say, this person does nice things because they're very nice. They're kind. We identify behavior and identity very seamlessly in everyday life. Okay? The problem is, when it comes to our Christian identity, that we are children of God, that we are loved, that we are righteous before God, when it comes to our Christian identity, we are taught that it's not behavior that determines our identity, but what? You can do it. What is it? What has it been that we've been traditionally, and rightly so, been taught? What defines our Christian identity? Is what we believe, right? So when it comes to everything else in life, we equate you know, oh, you're a hard worker. You're always in the office before everyone else, and you leave late, and you're just a hard, diligent worker. You know, we identify their behavior with who they are as a person very seamlessly. But when it comes to Christian identity, we are taught that it's not how we live that matters or that defines who we are as Christians, but what? It's what we believe, right? So we can be sort of, you know, not have integrity. We can be kind of like people who bend the rules, not people of character, but that we believe the right thing, and therefore we're still Christians, and we're right before God. So we have this tension when it comes to our Christian identity, because everything else in life generally is defined by what we do, but when it comes to our Christian identity, we simply default to what we believe. And so there's this dichotomy that happens. In every area of our life, we can equate behavior and identity or our character, but in Christian identity, we simply default, it doesn't matter how we live, right? It doesn't really matter, because ultimately, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me, and therefore, I am God's child, God loves me, I'm going to heaven, my sins are forgiven, simply because I believe in God, not because I live a certain way. Do you see that? So for us, there's this huge gap when it comes to our understanding ourselves as Christians, that we in every area of their lives, we do a certain way, but when it comes to Christianity, we just simply default to this belief system. Now, it is true, we are justified by faith, okay? And faith is more than just mental acquiescence to certain truths, but we are justified by faith before God. That statement that our identity is determined by what we believe is true, but it's not complete. It's lacking. It's not whole. Okay? And so the problem, I think, many of us, and this isn't just in my own life, and when I talk to people, when I see them, there's this huge tension in their life because their Christian life, there is absolutely no anchor, no motivation for them to live a certain way. They can't find themselves, they can't motivate themselves to live a certain way because their identity as Christian is solely dependent on what they believe, right? It's like, you know, I shared the story before with you. I had a class at Fuller Seminary. It was a two-unit class. It was required for every MDiv student there, and it was a class on communication. That's okay. It was a class on communication. And the professor, just to be sort of, I don't know if she wanted to be more avant-garde or more progressive, whatever the case was, at the beginning of the class, she said, I just want you to know public speaking is something that everyone struggles with, and to put your mind at ease, I'm going to give everyone here an A, okay? I'm going to give here everyone an A. Your A is guaranteed, okay? So I want you to not worry about you know, your speech, how it's going to cost your grade and stuff. All I heard was, I got an A. You know, I got other classes I got to worry about, you know. So there's this mindset. I mean, you know, if you were, someone said to you, I'm going to give you $100 to come to work for these 6 hours, okay? You know, from 10 to 4. If you come to the office and do these things, I'm going to give you $100, okay? But rather than giving you $100 after you've done the work, okay, and you've earned it, I'm just going to give you $100 now, and I'm only going to check to or care if you do it or not, okay? What motivation is there for that person then to come into that office and do it? You're saying to yourself, number one, he said he's going to give me the $100 regardless. Number two, he's not going to check up on me. Number three, he said he doesn't really care, okay? But it's still part of the deal. So what's going to make us go and do it? Well, it's hard for us to find reasons to do it, right? And I think for Christians, we have a hard time really trying to anchor our motivation of life, Christian living, because we connect it with identity. Like, this is my tendency to get off track. I'm going to follow with me, okay? Follow with me, okay? Most of our rationale for doing something in the Christian world is to say, because I am a Christian, I do this, right? Because I want to be nice because I am a Christian. Follow me? Yes? Okay. If I'm losing you, just go, confused. Nod with me, please. I'm going to pound this thing to death if you don't nod. Nod with me, okay? You understand, right? We do that. We 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 attach our behavior to our Christian identity, okay? It's because I'm a Christian that I'm not going to cheat on my wife or husband. It is because I'm a Christian, I'm going to talk nicely to my coworker, or as Pastor Chin talked about, you know, emotional largesse, right? I'm going to be emotionally generous to other people because I'm a Christian. Now, here's the thing. Here's the problem. Even if you weren't emotionally generous, right? Even if you weren't honest, even if you weren't kind to your coworker, you're still a Christian, right? It's because we believe the right thing. So what I'm saying is that when we try to anchor our life behavior, the way we live, onto our Christian identity, we find ourselves on a slippery slope that says, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm still a Christian because I believe in Christ. And so we find ourselves in this tension and this dichotomy that is very, very difficult for people to reconcile. The problem is that most people don't think about it. Like, I know you haven't sat here till today thinking about, like, oh, you know, there's a dichotomy to my Christian identity, and that is based on belief rather than action. And so, you know what, I realize that my behavior is not properly anchored. I know this doesn't come to our mind. We don't think like this unless you're wired a certain way, or you're paid to, right? So what happens is, it's hard for us. There's this tension and there's this dichotomy. So either we become legalistic or we become very sort of whatever-ism in our faith, okay? And so I think a better way that Paul's telling us that we ought to anchor our behavior is then, instead of attaching it to our identity, attach it to pleasing God. And this is what I would challenge you today, challenge all of us. Instead of trying to attach what we do as defined by who we are, rather, let's just for a season say, the goal of my life is not, I'm God's child, and I'm good there. But it's really to live my life in order to please God. Okay? So the aim of our behavior is no longer, I'm doing this because I'm a Christian. The aim of our behavior is the pleasure of someone else. Someone else's pleasure, someone else's joy becomes my main motivating factor for my behavior. And I think if we take that approach, it will help minimize some of the tension that is created in the other way of thinking. Now with me. Does that make sense? Okay? We're not going to have quiet, you know, this kind of like deer caught in headlight looks a small group of Wednesday, right? People are going to actually talk and say, yeah, you know, when I was thinking about, okay. I love our small group, so I kid. So sanctification then, what we ought to think about life then is, how do I live life in such a way as to please God? Okay? Detach it from the point of identification, but rather just on the pleasure of somebody else. That's an altogether different question. Now, you know, Pastor Jim preached the last 2 weeks, so the last time I preached was 3 weeks ago, and, you know, what we do in Thessalonians, Pastor Jim and I, we play this game of trying to figure out where we would be, what pericope or what part of the letter we'll be preaching next from. And so as I was, like, even about 2-3 weeks ago, I was kind of scanning down and kind of guesstimating, okay, I think Jim will probably cover this area, then maybe this. So I said, you know, about 3 weeks, I said, I'll probably land on Thessalonians 4:1. That's probably where I'll be preaching next. And so I kind of, you know, I read it before, but I read it again and again. And about 3 weeks ago, I started living out, trying to just really applying what I was going to preach. And I said, I woke up and I said, you know, God, I really want to live a life pleasing to you. You know, I've done this before. I mean, when I was in my college days, there were certain seasons in my life where that was more important than not. But in these past 3 weeks, I can't tell you how it just made me so much more aware of God's presence and God's eyes on me, and how I really it really shaped my behavior. It really made me more conscious of my thoughts, of my actions, my interactions with other people. And so I just want to exhort you simply to say, how we live matters, okay? How we live matters. And how we ought to live is that we ought to live life to please God. All right. So then, how do we then go move on to live a life pleasing to God? Well, look at first chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 with me. There's something interesting that I want to just, this is sort of a way to get to the final point, the application. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Twice he uses the word instructions. And the word instruction here is not a commonly used word. It only occurs in two other verses in the New Testament. And it has a really a strong sort of almost a command kind of a mindset. It's a word that commentators will say is really more apt for a military setting. Okay, so it's really, that's why you see at the end of verse 2, it says, with the authority of Lord Jesus, I instruct you. It's not just sort of this teaching, it's really more akin to a command. It's teaching with this authority. It's teaching with authority. So there are a couple of things that this strikes me as. Number one is that learning how to live life in a way that is pleasing to God, from what I get from this, is something that we're not going to just figure out by ourselves intuitively. It's not something that just happens simply because we became Christians. I think the reason that Paul spends so much time and energy instructing people on how to live life pleasing to God is because he understood that believing the right thing and then living the right way doesn't happen seamlessly or naturally. It's hard work in between, right? And so Paul says, I instructed you. In other words, there are a couple of things that we need to sort of have in our minds and attitudes if we are to learn about what it is to live life pleasing to God. One is that we need to be taught it, that we're not just going to figure it out by ourselves, that we're just not going to go, oh, you know what? My instinct is to live this way, and I know that is pleasing to God. What Paul is saying is that there is something that God's pleasure, that living life that is pleasing to God, is something that we need to be instructed on, that we need to learn. And that's why I believe the teaching ministry has always been a very important part of our life together as a church. Okay? We're not just going to figure out intuitively to live life, how to live life that's pleasing to God. And if we are to receive instructions about this, then we need to really have an humble attitude. Humility is really essential. And I can't, you know, it's just like the Lord was just speaking to my heart over and over for the last month or so, just about the importance of humility, how arrogance and pride really keeps us away from learning from God. And just, if we are to really live life pleasing to God, we can't just assume that we're going to figure it out ourselves. Because we can't. We need instruction, both from God directly through the Word and through other people and through community and through fellowship and through teaching. We need to be taught how to live life pleasing to God. We need to be taught. And Paul is telling us living a life pleasing to God is not subjective. It's not something that is determined by us. You know, we don't determine what that life is. Paul says, I instructed you because there is an objective way in some way. God determines what is pleasing to him, right? I can't throw a party for Esther and say, I know this is going to be pleasing to her, and do my own thing and say, you are going to be pleased because I know what you like. How many guys get frustrated when someone close to you says, I know what you like. I know you'll like this. You're like, no, I don't. No, I know you do. You don't know yourself. I know you. Yeah, I know you'll like this. You're like, no, I don't. Really, I don't. I really don't like it when you disrespect me in front of others, you know? No, I know you do. Deep inside, you enjoy it. No, I really don't. We have this deceitful way in which we believe that the way we're living, we can justify our life so easily and convince ourselves that it is pleasing to God. We can so easily justify our lifestyle and say it is pleasing to God. God is pleased with it. That's our nature. We are deceitful. Our hearts deceive us. And that's why Paul says, you believe the right thing. Now I'm going to show you what that looks like, because it's not a natural transition. Paul says in Romans 12, let your mind be transformed, renewed. It just doesn't happen. You know, you just like, you know, if you're an unbeliever and you didn't know Christ, and you, before you knew Christ, you had a hard time waking up in the morning, just because you accepted Christ and became a follower and you accepted his grace and mercy and forgiveness, morning rolls around all of a sudden, it's not like you're going like, wow, I love waking up early in the morning. That doesn't happen, right? And no one's surprised if that doesn't happen. Yet at the same time, we think it's so easy that our worldview, the way we live, the way we make decisions and choices and the pleasures that we pursue will somehow just naturally change and be bent towards God simply because we've accepted. No, there is hard work of learning, training, of course, all by the grace and the power of the Spirit, but that's all part of the Christian life. That's called sanctification. Paul talks about training. He talks about renewing our mind. He talks about working out your faith. That's because it doesn't just naturally happen. We need to be taught. Why is it important for us to gather together on Sundays at times and have a few of people like Pastor Jen and myself dedicated where we set out time and say, we are going to support you financially so that you don't have to do some other work, but we want you to devote yourself to the study of Scriptures to really try and understand what God's will for us and teach it to us and teach it to the community. That's your role in this community, right? Why do we say that? Because we need it. We need the instruction. We need the teaching. We need to be taught how to live life pleasing to God. And if you don't think you need it, and you're ambivalent to teaching, and you're sort of indifferent to it, it just says that our hearts are not humble enough, or that we're ambivalent to living a life pleasing to God. We really don't care. But if you care about living life to please God, and you understand that I'm not going to just get it by myself and figure it out, it's just not going to happen simply because I believe certain things that I need to be taught and that I need to learn, all of us, then you will value teaching. You will value our time together. You will value the office of teaching pastors and so forth and pastors in the church and other teachers, Sunday school teachers and youth pastors. You'll value them, and we will support them with our giving. Because why? Because it is part of this, the way that God made it. Instructions are important. Okay? So here's the application part. So what does living life pleasing, what does a life pleasing to God look like? What is sanctification? I'm going to go down a little bit. I'm not going to talk about sexual ethics a little bit because I'm going to look at the meta picture of sanctification, draw things from it. But Paul takes this idea of sanctification, applies it specifically to sexual ethics in this particular passage. I'm not going to focus on the sexual ethics part of it, but I do want to focus on some of the principles that he uses in laying out his sexual ethics. First, a sanctified life is a life that is different from someone who does not know God. Okay, look with me to verse 5. It says, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. So let me actually read that from verse 3 to 5 together so it kind of flows. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Okay, so he's going to explain what that means. He's going to explicate. Okay, there's a colon there, right? That you should avoid sexual morality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. So number one, he says, one of the markers of sanctification is that you differentiate yourself from those who do not know God. A sanctified life is one that is fundamentally different from a life that does not know God, from a life of a person who does not know God, okay? Now, that's all and good, but you say, okay, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of ways in which our life as followers of Christ should be different from those who do not know God, okay? In the past, we try to differentiate ourselves through these sort of behavior modifiers, you know? I mean, you know, Christians are the ones that don't curse, don't drink, don't smoke. Well, you know, most Christians now, they do drink, smoke, and curse, so we've kind of given up on that notion, but we try to separate ourselves by these sort of just rules of behavior, right? And Paul says, no, I mean, he says, that's not the point. I'm not trying to get you to define a set of new legal laws to replace the old Judaic laws. He says, what I'm going to give you are some principles of what sanctified life looks like. What does it mean to be differentiated from people who do not know God? First, the question is, what controls your life? Okay, so look with me to verse 4. It says, I'll read that same 3 to 5 again. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen. For those people who do not know God, what controls them is their appetite, is their lust, is their passion. Lust controls them. Lust controls their life. For the believer, what controls their life? It is the pursuit of holiness. It's the pursuit of honoring God with our bodies. Okay? So the first way in which we differentiate ourselves that we ask ourselves is, what controls your life? What is the controlling point of your life? Okay? This is where I would encourage you to do some serious self-reflection during the Lenten season. Because this is the one area where I think if all is stripped away from it, that we are in some ways very not different, very undifferent, very similar to the world around us. Because, you know, when I look in my life, you know, what controls my child-rearing methodology or my, you know, the way I raise my children? And then when I strip it all down sometimes, it's very similar to that of the world. I'm no different than someone who does not know God. I pursue their comfort. I pursue their success. I want the best for them. But, you know, it's these kind of things that is not bad in itself, but it's basically just undifferentiated. And most of us, when we really strip down our life, when we really strip down all of the outward trappings of our Christian faith, really strip it down and say, why do we do what we do? It is very similar to those who do not know God. And this is where God is challenging us, says, this is the core where you must change. This is a core where you must change. Most people live for self-fulfillment and self-happiness. We live for the pleasure of the other. We live for the joy of the other. Our joy is fundamentally intertwined, not in our happiness, but in what? In God's pleasure. That's different. But we got to get to that place. If we don't, then the differences between the world and us who do not know God are just outward, superficial differences. So what is a sanctified life? It is a life that at its core asks the question, what controls your life? What is the ultimate controlling point of your life? Is it the joy of God? Is it the pleasure of God? Or is it something else, similar to what people who don't know God pursue? And that's a question that you and the Holy Spirit and the community all play a role in, really just praying and meditating and getting into the heart of that and saying, God, change me. The second way that we differentiate ourselves is I lost my place here for a second. It's in the way in which we treat other people. Okay? Second way we differentiate ourselves is in the way we treat other people. Okay, look with me to once again. Verse 4, 5, and 6. I'll read that part again. I'm reading it like for the 15th time, but I think it's good to read it in its entirety. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Okay? So if you're passionate, if you're a heathen who do not know God, you're controlled by lust. That's your controlling point. You go after what you want. It's appetite-driven. It's your happiness-driven. You decide what is that you want, and you go after it. Okay? Isn't that really the epitome of how someone lives who does not know God? Okay? But what is the result of that? In verse 6, and in this manner, no one should wrong his or brother or take advantage of him. If you live life controlled by your appetite, controlled by your passions, and you do not know God, then you're going to, the person who is number one on your list of people to care for is you. And unfortunately, when you have that mindset, then it is the other people, the other that is out there, someone who's not you, the other, becomes just a means to an end. It's easy to take advantage of other people for yourself. And, you know, going back 2 weeks, Pastor James talking about emotional generosity, you can't have emotional generosity You can't have emotional generosity if you're the most important person, you know? So one way that we differentiate ourselves is that we don't take advantage of other people. Paul says, don't take advantage of other people like the heathens do. And the way that we don't take advantage of other people is to simply understand, that my life is not the most important life, that my life is part of a bigger picture, that God's pleasure is the most important thing in my life, and God is pleased when I love my neighbor as myself. But it's easier said than done. It really doesn't happen naturally. We need to teach ourselves ways in which we can grow in this area. Does that make sense? You guys follow me? It's the way we interact with each other that separates us. We are a very entitled culture, right? We are entitled. Everything is about our rights and our entitlement. And we don't like to be, we don't like getting the short end of the stick. If we were to take a poll, and everyone here is, I'm trying to make sure I'm looking at everybody. Most everyone in here is pretty nice. They're very generous, okay? Okay? No, I can't say absolutely everyone because that would be a lie. But most of us are. No, because we, look, I not at all times. But I'm saying most. I'm digging myself into a hole here. But bottom line is, most of us are generous here, okay? We are. We're very generous. We're kind. Everyone is just thoughtful of other people, so forth, okay? But I'm telling you this reality. Almost everyone that I interact with, including myself, there's no one in here that likes getting the short end of the stick. You can see pride, you can see ego, you can see a lot of things come out when you think you're getting the short end of the stick in a deal. And when you think you're getting the short end of the stick at this church long enough, you'll leave. And pastors leave too. So it's just not a one-way street. But see, I think what Paul's trying to say is you don't have to worry about getting short end of the stick. I think one of the ways that we differentiate ourselves with the world is that we're not consumed about getting our fair share. That we're not so concerned about if we're at the short end of the stick in certain human relationships. We're okay with it. There is emotional largesse. There's emotional generosity. And that is one real way in which we can differentiate ourselves from those who do not know God. Because why? Because we have God! In God, we have all things, right? In God, we have our greatest joy and happiness. We have the capacity to get the short end of the stick because we have everything in God. That's the difference, right? From people who have to fight to get what is theirs all the time. And the third thing about sanctification, that is not really necessarily differentiating ourselves from the world, but the third thing about sanctification that I just want to end with real quick is verse 2. Just look with me. Verse 2. It says, for you know what instructions we get, verse 1. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Let me actually go back to verse 1. It's better to start from the very beginning. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. There's a couple of things about sanctification that's really important. One is that that living life to please God is this really, really tremendous truth that is open to us by Paul, in that we can actually affect the pleasure of an almighty God, okay? I mean, I know this is bizarre, but, you know, if you really think about it, this is a phenomenal truth, that how you and I live can actually make God happy, okay? Now, this isn't someone who's just sort of, you know, wanting or lacking. This is almighty God who lacks nothing, who created all that we see with the power of his word. And to think that how I live can make him happy is a tremendous, tremendous truth. I mean, it is mind-blowing that God will be pleased, that God will smile. And I got to tell you, as I was singing the praise songs today, and it's probably because this has been on my mind and I've been sitting with it, sleeping with it, but as I was singing the praise songs, I really felt like God saying, like, Sam, you suck. You're weak. You fail so many. There's a song talking about our failures or something. I was just like, but you know what? I still love you, and I am happy with you at times. In your brokenness, I am happy with you. I just felt like God was smiling on me and saying, I am happy with you in your brokenness. You know, it's almost like you're saying, I want you to know, I'm not happy with you because you're perfect or you're smart or you're this and that. I am happy with you, and I'm smiling in your brokenness. And that brought tears to my eyes. I just said, thank you, God. That's a gift. That we can please God. Sanctified life is a way that we can please God. Isn't that amazing to know that how we live can please God? The second thing about sanctification is it's not a single target that we shoot for, and once we're there, we can say, I've gotten there. He says, you're living well. You are living a life pleasing to God. He says to the Thessalonians, you are living life pleasing to God. So I want to say to the Cross Community Church, there are times in our brokenness and in our finiteness and in our all of our sort of stupidity and immaturity that we still do get it right at times. And God does say to us at Cross, you are living life pleasing to God, and I'm happy with you. And he says that to the Thessalonians. Sanctification is not always that far away. It's something that we can land on. But here's the thing. We never stay there. He says, you are living a life pleasing to God, but I want you to do more and more. And the way that I think about it is, sanctification is like a maze. It's a journey, okay? And the journey is that you see this one little area in front of you, and you get there, and you're like, God says, you did it. You're living in a way that's pleasing to God, but that's not the end. And when you get to this spot, something a vista opens, and you see that there's like 10 more steps that you could take. You're like, wow, I didn't know I could do this. So you take those 10 steps, and God says, I'm pleased with you. You're there. And then you see that the vista opens up to another 100 steps. And you realize as we get closer to God, the depth of which we can live in sanctification and holiness just gets deeper and deeper, and we get more and more. And the final thing that I want to say about sanctification, I know there's a lot of different points. This is not a good message in that. There's so many different points. I'll end with this. My wife tells me, like, why I'm, like, obsessed with all-you-can-eat illustrations. I don't know. I think there's some deep meaning to life in all-you-can-eat buffets. Right? Not with me if you agree. Yes. The secret of life is an all-you-can-eat sushi. Yes. The pleasure of eating, right? Right? Pleasure of eating. Now, you know, we are wired in such a way where we're hungry, we crave something, and we go and we eat and we're satiated, we're satisfied. Okay? Sometimes I think we think of sanctification and pleasure that way. It's something that we do. We sort of satiate our need for pleasing God or sanctification, and we get there, and that's fine. Or we fulfill our duties. So we think of living this way as a duty, right? Like, I need to live this way to please God. It's a duty that I have. And so, you know, we do it dutifully. But I think of living to please God more as a pleasure, okay? And I equate pleasure, of course, with all-you-can-eat sushis. Rightly so. So imagine you're hungry and you're craving sushi, which I am right now, and you go. And what do? You eat. And when you eat, what do? You get pleasure. But at a certain point, what happens? It's no longer pleasurable, right? All right. At a certain point, your capacity for pleasure is filled. You're like, if I look at another piece of sushi, I'm going to throw up. I don't want to look at another piece of sushi for the rest of my life. It's how you feel when you stuff yourself, right? Because our capacity for pleasure is limited. Sanctification is really our capacity for pleasure in God, unrestricted. Imagine if you could eat sushi. I know, this is silly. I'm sorry. I like sushi, okay? So bear with me, all right? So I think of pleasure, I think of sushi. What can I say? Anyway, so think of enjoy that pleasure without any restrictions. That the more you eat, let's say the more you eat, the better it tastes, all right? And the better, the sweeter it becomes. So you eat 10 pieces, and the 11th piece is sweeter than the first you ate. And the 100th is, and you have the capacity. And you can enjoy that pleasure forever. Now, that doesn't sound pleasing to us because, you know, that's kind of weird. But if you really apply it to God, that's how it really is. The ultimate gift that God gives us is the ability to enjoy Him more and more, and ultimately forever, without restrictions, without any of our sinful nature getting in the way. That's our ultimate destiny. But sanctification is the way in which you can sample that. So it's not like I said, I'm kind enough. No, it's like kindness is a pleasure, and you're like, wow, I tasted what it means to be kind or hospitable to please God, and I've tasted it, and now I want more of it, and God gives us the capacity to enjoy more of it. It's that cycle that goes on and on. That's what sanctification is. I think that's what Paul says. When he says abounding in more and more, generally Paul usually has an object to that word abound, like abound in love, abound in kindness. Here he just says abound more and more. It's all of life. It's this open invitation to be sanctified, open invitation to enjoy God ever more and more, maybe the delight of our lives, and may we really focus on living life to please God. Okay? Now I hope when you leave today that the only thing you remember is probably going to be my sushi illustration, like, oh, Pastor Samuel, like, please, do take the time. I did say things to you that I really feel is important. I mean, if you need to re-listen to it, listen to it, but really take the time to reflect on centering your life this coming week on what it means to live life pleasing to God. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, that was we took a long time today just to really sit and think together about what it means to live life pleasing to God, what sanctification is, what it means to be separate, differentiate ourselves from those who do not know God. And Lord, your word through Apostle Paul tells us some ways in which we can do this. But Lord, we need to be constantly instructed because it's not going to come natural to us. And Lord, we here as this community confess to you that of many things that we are also a learning community. And Lord, what we want to learn in these coming days is to live life, how to live life pleasing to you. So teach us, oh God, through us, through one another, and through your word, and through your spirit. We love you. We thank you. We thank you that we get to enjoy you more and more. That is a thing that will never be satisfied because you are unending and infinite in your goodness and grandness and majesty. And we can grow in our pleasure of you forever and ever. And we thank you for that. And that is the goal of our sanctification. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand and receive the benediction?